Genesis 1:27 gives an account of the creation of man and woman. And in those particular verses, we find this phrase, God created man, male and female created he them. And in these next two sessions, we want to really home in on what the Bible teaches about maleness and femaleness. What does it really mean to be male, and what does it mean to be female? If there's one thing we have seen apart from biblical revelation, is the fact that no culture has long lasted that has tried to either interchange those roles or that has in any way confused the roles. Now, I think it's pretty obvious that in our society we're in danger of doing that. There's all kind of confusion in our society today, and a lot of people are saying that there's really no difference between male and female, that the roles are totally interchangeable, and that aside from just a secondary physiological difference, there's really no innate difference between male and female. Now, is that true? Are the roles interchangeable, or is there something unique and distinctive about being male and about being female? Now, we all need role models, don't we? And tonight we're going to primarily talk about the role of the male. And in the next session we will talk about the role of the female. And it's my strong contention that there are very definitely created differences and distinctivenesses between male and female. And we only confuse these at great disparagement to ourselves and to our children. So tonight in this session, I want us to look at what God says about the male. Now, as I study Scripture, I see that the male has three roles, three God-intended roles that he is to fulfill. Now, let's understand right up front that we do live in a fallen universe. That means that not every male in his lifetime will have the opportunity to fulfill each of these three roles. But we're going to be looking at God's originally created purpose. Now, first of all, there is the role of the man. And we're going to highlight each one of these. Secondly, the second role is that of the husband. And you have already assumed that the third role is that of the father. Now, a male fulfills these three roles in this order according to God. Now, each one of these roles highlights and underscores a particular ministry that he is to fulfill. And we're going to look at each one of those in detail. Now, when we come to the whole area of the man, we see that the primary relationship here is the relationship to God. That's what we're going to be emphasizing here. And the role of the husband underscores, obviously, the relationship of the wife. And thirdly, the role of the father underscores the relationship to the children. Now, the great question is, what is going to be our model in these areas? Because through the media, we are confronted with a lot of different role models as to what the successful man is. Whether he's the macho kind of guy, or whether he's the decathlon star, or whether he's some brilliant academician, or whether he is some superstar in the area of Wall Street and the whole area of economics. What really is a good husband? And what does it mean to be a good father? Now, I would submit to you that I think that our ego ideal, now all of us are to have an ego ideal, and our ego ideal here is Jesus Christ. Because over and over again, we find the Scripture speaking of Christ in this term, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, we know that Jesus, first of all, came not to demonstrate God, but to demonstrate man. And one of the reasons that we know He was God is simply because He perfectly demonstrated the life of man. He came as the last Adam to show us, a race of sinful, rebellious people, how man was originally created to live. A creature in perfect relationship with his Father. And so here our ego ideal is the man, Christ Jesus. Remember the story in John about Jesus' encounter with the woman at the Samaritan well? And you remember after Jesus had had that encounter with her, she went into her hometown and she began to cry out, "Come, see a man." Now, she had lived with many men, but in essence she was saying, "I have known many men, but for the first time I have seen man. Come, see a man. A man different than any man I have ever known. A man who loved me for more than just my body. A man who helped me reach my full potential and did not just abuse me. Come see a man." Now here our ego ideal again is Jesus Christ, because we're going to see that how Jesus relates to His wife, the church, is the very same way that husbands, earthly husbands, are to relate to their wife. And again, when it comes to the Father, Christ again let us know that we have an Abba Father. And so our Heavenly Father here is our ego ideal. So all through this we see that Jesus Christ is the one who shows us exactly how we are to live and relate in these three important relationships. Now what I want us to do is in these next moments together, I want us to look at each one of these particular relationships. Now, first of all, if I can get them right, first of all, we're going to be looking at the relationship of the man, which underscores his encounter, his fellowship with God. Now, there's several things that I want you to see here as we go through this. Now, the first principle that I think it's important for us to understand and realize this, whether or not you are single or married, this goes for all of us as male members of the human race. Now, first of all, every male was created to live under his head. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verse 3 said this. He said, "I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ Jesus, and the head of the woman is the man." Now, that means that every man was created to live under his head. We sometimes say, don't we, when someone acts contrary to his normal pattern of behavior, if they act in a rather bizarre way and later they're called into question about this, they'll say, "Well, I don't know what happened, I just lost my head." You ever heard that expression? Well, I think that's one of the great problems in the world today. We men have lost our head. We no longer are living under our spiritual head. Now, obviously, if we're not living under our spiritual head, then that means that we are going to be inadequate in trying to be a spiritual head for our wives. So Paul said, "I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ Jesus." Now, gentlemen, that means to me that whether or not you or I like it, each of us will one day have to answer to God concerning how we lived under our spiritual head. When I stand before the judge of the universe, when I come before the judgment seat of Christ, He is going to ask me how I lived under my spiritual head. In other words, God will say to me, "Did you live under my Son's head as He lived under mine?" Now remember, Jesus is our pattern, isn't He? Jesus came to demonstrate how man was created by God to live. A creature always dependent upon his Creator. And Jesus always acted in submission to his head, didn't he? He said, I always do those things that please the Father. Jesus is the only man who ever lived who never did anything on his own. He never acted contrary to the Father. He said, all of the work that I do because the Father is doing those things. And so he always took his lead from his spiritual head. Now, this brings us to an important principle. And that principle is this. Authority comes from submission. Many men have a great problem with authority. And we've got a lot of wrong role models about what it really means to be an authority figure. Now, let's go to a story that all of you are familiar with in the 8th chapter of the book of Matthew. Now, in Matthew, the 8th chapter, and you might want to turn to it in your Bibles, there's this story. You remember Jesus had a centurion to send word to him to come and to heal one of his servants who was ill and on the very state of death. And Jesus immediately began to go to that particular centurion's home. And when he got there, the centurion met him and he said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to even come under the roof of my house. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority. For I say to this servant, go, and he goes. And I say to this soldier, do thus and so, and he does it. And we find that Jesus then turned around to his disciples and he marveled. He said, you know, I have not seen faith like that in all of Israel. And Jesus marveled at the man's faith. Now, what was the principle here? You see, this centurion, when he encountered Jesus, because he was a man under authority himself, he also recognized someone else under authority. And he said, when I speak, the reason I have authority as a centurion, the reason all of these soldiers and servants obey me, is because I am submitted to a higher authority. And therefore, Caesar backs me up in everything I say. And therefore, when I say to a particular servant or soldier, do thus and so, he always does it because he knows that behind my authority is the authority of Rome itself. And then this man went on to say to Jesus, in essence, even though I speak and Caesar backs me up, when you speak and you act, God backs you up. And the authority that I am under is impotent in comparison to yours. But you see, he recognized authority because he was under authority. And there's that important principle. Men, if you want authority, be submitted to authority. There's nothing more pathetic, is there, than a man or any individual trying to assert authority when he really is not under any. That's the man who has to sort of dominate and crack the whip and try to cause his family or the people that he works with to somehow cow down under him. Nothing more pathetic than that, is there? But you see, when you are under authority, you have authority. So that simply means if I want to have authority, especially spiritual authority in my life, I've got to be submitted to a higher authority. So first of all, we can see that we must learn to live under our head. Now again, let's understand that this has nothing to do with inferiority versus superiority. A lot of people, when they come to a verse like this, say, well, Paul was some sort of male chauvinist. And by saying that the head of the woman is the man, he is implying that the woman is inferior to the man. Now, let's follow that through for a moment. Let's answer that question. Because the moment we say that for a woman to submit to a man means that she is inferior, we have to follow through and say that Christ, in submitting to God, was also inferior, and that's blasphemy. He was equal with God. So you see, the important thing to understand is these are not earned roles, they are assigned roles. Now, we all have a tendency in our world to want to get them by earning them, don't we? But these are not earned roles and responsibilities. They are sovereignly assigned. And this is called God's economy, God's ordering of things. So I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ Jesus, just as the head of Christ is God. Now that is God's line of authority. And every man must first of all learn to live under his head before he is really ready to be a head of a woman. And that's what we must teach very early. And we must help young men and single men understand that this is God's expected role for them. So first of all, every man must learn to live under his head. Now secondly, it also means that a man must learn to be the spiritual leader. He must be the spiritual leader in the relationship. Now, let's talk about that in two terms for a moment. Now, first of all, when you go to the third chapter of the book of Genesis, when man was not living under his head, when Adam and Eve broke fellowship and both of them were out of their sovereignly assigned order, God, first of all, came to whom? To Adam or to Eve? Came to Adam. And in the third chapter, we find that God comes and God speaks to the man. Who did he hold accountable? He held the man accountable. Now, I think the only reason Eve got in trouble was because Adam had kept his nose in the sports page for so many days, he had become totally oblivious to his wife's increasing conversation with this dude named Lucifer. But you see, God came to the man, and he spoke to the man, and he said, "Where are you, Adam?" That's the first question in the Bible. And that's an important question. He didn't say, we go up to people and we stick out our hand, we say, "Dan, how are you?" But God didn't say, "How are you?" He said, "Where are you?" Because where you are determines how you are. And God wanted Adam to identify where he was, which was out of relationship. He was out from under his head. And that was all God wanted Adam to acknowledge. And if he would just have acknowledged that, confessed it, been repentant, the relationship would have been restored, and Adam could have continued in fellowship. But he didn't do that, did he? He wanted to blame somebody. He wanted to blame his wife for getting him out of relationship with God. And we always have a tendency to do that. So God said, "Adam, where are you? Where are you in relationship to me? Are you still under my head? Are you submitted to me? Or Adam, have you been out doing your own thing?" So God held Adam accountable. Now, as the spiritual leader then of the household and in the relationship, I see primarily two roles that the man is supposed to fulfill according to Scripture. First of all, there is the role of the prophet. Now, both of these roles are very, very important. He is to be the prophet in the home. Now, who was the prophet? The prophet was the man who stood between God and the people, and he did two things. He spoke to the people in God's stead. "Thus saith the Lord." And over again in the Old Testament, we find the prophets, don't we? They came before the people representing God, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, God says this, God says this." And so the prophet was the one who stood before the people speaking in behalf of God, first of all, and secondly, interpreting world events in the light of God's purposes and God's revelation. Now that means that as a man, especially in a home, that's to be my role. I am to be the prophet. Now that means as the prophet, I am to have my ear tuned in to what God is doing through Scripture. I am to know what He is about so that in my family and in my relationships, I can speak, "Thus saith the Lord." This is what God is about in the world. This is what He is doing. This is where He is going. And then to be able to interpret to your children what's happening. You know, one of the reasons that so many of our kids get ravaged by a lot of the stuff they see on TV and read in newspapers and hear from their peers at school is because there is no man interpreting these things for them in the light of God's Word. And that's the role of the prophet, to sit down with your kids and say, hey, that's not true. That advertisement that you just saw on TV is not going to deliver what it promised. It's not going to make you popular with everybody. It's not going to give you sex appeal. It's not going to solve all of your problems. You are to interpret things for the people in conjunction with God's revelation. Now, the second role is that of the priest. So, what's the difference? Now, what's the difference between the role of the prophet and the priest? The prophet stood before the people in behalf of God. The priest did just the opposite. The priest was the individual who stood before God in behalf of the people. And so you see, these are two heavy roles, aren't they? With one ear, I've got to be tuned into God to represent Him to the people. Joshua. We all know the story of Joshua, don't we? Joshua 24:15, I believe it is, when Joshua was challenging and he was saying, okay, now if Baal is God, go ahead and serve him. But if God is God, then serve Him. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Now that was Joshua taking a prophetic role. And I don't think he necessarily conferred with Mrs. Joshua and all the little Joshuas in the household. You know, he was making an authoritative prophetic stand in his home. He was tuned into God. And then secondly, we must be the priest. We must be tuned into the needs of our family and interceding before the Father in their behalf. I hope you'll study sometimes Exodus 28. There it's the story of the high priest. And one of the garments, and all of this is very beautifully symbolic, one of the garments of the priest was called the ephod. And the ephod had a number of very important things on it. It had two onyx stones on the shoulder, and on the onyx was inscribed the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then on the front of the ephod, there were 12 stones. And each stone represented one of the tribes of Israel, and each stone had one of the names of the tribes of Israel inscribed on it. Now, what was that saying? As the high priest, as he would go into the Holy of Holies, as he would carry out the sacrifices, especially on the high day of atonement, everywhere he went, he bore as the high priest before the altar of God the names of the tribes of Israel on his shoulder and inscribed over his heart. And of course, we know that we now have a high priest, think of that, seated for us in the heavenlies with the name of every believer inscribed on his shoulder and over his heart, interceding for us. And that's the role of the Father. How about that, man? How much interceding do you do? A lot of us don't do nearly enough of that, do we? One of the most graphic memories I have of my father, who's now with the Lord, was back when I was, I think, in the ninth grade in high school. I had gotten an unexpected vacation from school. And I had walked the several miles home, wondering all the way what I was going to tell my father about why I had this unexpected vacation. And as I walked in the parsonage that we lived in, and we went into the parsonage through the front door, and there was sort of a receiving room, and then Dad's study was over to the left. And I just immediately walked into his study without knocking, and there was my dad down on his knees in his swivel chair with his face buried in his hands praying. And I know who he's praying for. Me and my other brothers and sisters. And you know, that was an indelible memory that I've never forgotten. And I think if more children, especially sons and daughters, would catch their fathers on their knees, we wouldn't have as many children as confused as they are today. So we are to be, first of all, the prophet and the priest. Now, many more things we could say, but we must move on. So the relationship that the male, first of all, carries out is his relationship to God. And it's only when that is as it should be that he is then ready to start moving into other relationships. Now the second one that we want to spend a little bit of time on is that of a husband. Now here again, Christ's relationship with his wife the church, his bride, is to be my model and my ego ideal. Now, a number of things we can see in Scripture. Now, first of all, let's understand what the word husband means. The word husband means to tend carefully. To tend carefully, or to take very careful care of, to keep very tenderly. Jesus said that he was the vine and his father was the husbandman. So it means to tend or to care for something in a very, very special way for the purpose of bringing it to full maturity and to greatest productivity. Now, a number of relationships, obviously each one of them we need more time than we have. First of all, the husband is to leave and to cleave. Now, Genesis 2:24, when God was speaking about the role of marriage, he said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, leaving and cleaving and becoming are the three aspects here. Now, when a person leaves, he must be able to leave with unresolved emotional conflicts. And that's a teaching I give constantly with young people, and as parents, we need to help our children understand this, because if there's bad blood between us and our children, they're going to carry that into all future relationships, especially marriage. So we are to leave in order to be able to cleave, and our cleaving is based upon our leaving. Now, we have changed this in our society today. A lot of guys today want to cleave and leave. That's not God's plan. We are not to ever do it that way. We are to leave in order to cleave. Now, what does the word cleave mean? It means this. It means to adhere permanently together as with glue. That's what the word literally means. It means to adhere together as with glue, and then the two will become one. Two people installed into each other. Now, let me give you an example. I took two pieces of paper, and I glued them a while ago before we began. Now, that's what the word means. It means to take two separate pieces of paper, and I've used two different colors to sort of represent the male and the female, and two of them leave their father and their mother, and they cleave, they become installed into each other. And when I glued these pieces of paper, if they have set up long enough, the fibers literally become melted together. Now, what happens if I try to break this cleaving? Now, that's what happens in divorce. Now, look, when I begin to do this and try to break up the cleaving that has occurred, look what happens. That's a very graphic, dramatic kind of picture of what God says happens in divorce. Because two people have become one. Two have adhered as with glue. And there's no way that you can separate one from the other without doing almost irreparable damage to both. And that's why God said, "I hate divorce." Because it is self-destructive. A man was seated in my office not long ago, and he had been involved in an adulterous relationship that had caught up with him. And he said, "You know, JL," he said, "for the first time I've understood the commandment that said, 'Thou shalt not commit adultery.'" He said, "The bad thing about adultery is not what it does to your wife or your spouse. It's not what it does to your children. It's not what it does to society." He said, "It's what it does to you." He said, "It has been destroying me emotionally." And he said, "The problem is I've had to become a liar, a cheat, to cover up, and everything else." And he said, "Now I see for the first time that the reason God outlawed adultery was not so much for his sake, but it was for my sake. It was to keep me from destroying myself." And the two had become one. Now that's what God wants to happen. And that's why Paul said, and going back to this stanza, he said, "Any man who loves his wife loves his own body." I used to wonder what that was all about. Now, why? Because, as Paul said, and is going back to what Jesus said and what the Scripture said in Genesis, she is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. You see, they had been installed into each other. And now for a man to sin against his wife is sinning against himself. Why? Because she is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. We are one, and the only way we can be separated, the only way we can be separated is by great disruption and perhaps destruction to both. A very, very graphic example. Now, a part of this cleaving process is for a man to learn to be vulnerable. A man quoted to me, if I can find the piece of paper, a man quoted to me in my office something that I thought was very, very graphic here, because the universal masculine neurosis is a fear of displaying our emotions. Because we are afraid that if we show our emotions, that somehow we won't be strong. We won't be male. We'll come across as weak. And he said this. He said, I have been trapped by my male inability to communicate because it may reveal my weaknesses and I'm not supposed to have any. We're not supposed to cry or show any needs or emotions, but to be a man. And he said, I have been trapped by that. And he said, every morning I get up and I put on my armor and I go out to war. But he said, I'm dying inside of my armor. And I am so afraid to let my wife know that I'm afraid, that I hurt, that I have fears, that I want to cry. The universal masculine neurosis is the fear of displaying your emotions. Because a man is afraid that somehow his wife will not respect him. And yet many studies have verified the fact that seldom is a man more attractive to his wife than when he becomes emotionally vulnerable, when he's willing to really display his emotions in the right way. Secondly, he is to love. Now, we talked about that in the preceding session, and we talked about how one of the wine vats that oftentimes empties very quickly is this one. Now, again, we saw that this is not a feeling. This is a disposition of the will. And Jesus said, husbands, love your wife in the very same way that I love my wife. And that was sacrifice. And how did Christ love his bride? He gave himself for her. Now, men, that really means to me that the sacrificing, or the first person who should be willing to sacrifice in the home, is the father, is the husband. And yet, we're usually the last ones, aren't we? It's usually the wife who has to do all the sacrificing. And Paul said that's a reversal of orders. Husbands, love your wives in the very same way that Christ loved his wife. He gave himself for her. So the first person that is to be the one who sacrifices time, ego, his own desires and aspirations, is supposed to be the husband. Thirdly, and we're going to have to go quickly, understanding. 1 Peter 3:7, Peter said, husbands, live with your wives according to understanding, according to knowledge. Now, let's understand what that means by asking, what doesn't it mean? Let's put it in the negative. The Bible oftentimes will state a positive truth against a negative backdrop so we'll understand it more. Husbands, live with your wives according to ignorance. Well, we do that. Most of us could win medals at that. We don't really understand, and we don't want to understand their femininity and their desires and their aspirations. But Peter said, husbands, live with your wives according to knowledge. Know what makes them tick. The greatest expression of masculinity is to bring a woman to fullest expression of femininity. And you can only do that if you know them. That's a beautiful word, isn't it? It said, and Adam knew his wife, Eve. And Abraham knew Sarah. Now, obviously, that was talking about the physical, but it was a much deeper knowing, wasn't it? And that's how we men are called to know our wives. Know them. Understand them. And also that same verse goes on to say, and give honor to your wife. Now what does this word mean? It means to hold in highest esteem. It means to treat something or someone with highest and greatest value. To hold in high esteem. Husbands, honor your wives. Now, again, men, look what happens. He said, live with your wives according to knowledge, showing and bestowing honor, value, esteem upon them as a joint heir with you of the grace of life. She's a joint heir. Now, that your prayers be not hindered. A man was in my office, and he said, J.L., I don't know what's wrong. I pray, and he said, it's like it bounces right back in my face. My prayers are like sawdust in my mouth. I've just lost all sense of closeness in my relationship with God. I looked at him and I said, you're out of relationship with your wife. He said, how do you know? I took him to 1 Peter 3:7. I said, if God's not answering your prayers, you're out of a relationship with your wife in all probability. Now that's the first place to start. You see, women, God has put the trump card in your corner. God simply says, okay, Jack, if you're out of relationship with her, don't talk to me. Don't come telling me you love me if you hadn't told her. Don't come around and pray to me and worship me and tell me how much you love me and honor me and value me when you're living like a jerk with her. He said, tell her first and then tell me. Prove to your wife that you love me by how you relate to her. That's what James is talking about in another context, isn't it? Boy, I know that. In our home, our bedroom and my study are right adjoining each other. And there'll be some time when I'll be in there and I'll be working on a real spiritual sermon, man. You know, really getting on a real spiritual message and something, and I'm out of a relationship with Pat. Something, I've blown it. Either I've said something, I've popped off, or I haven't done something. I haven't taken the time to tell her that I love her and appreciate her. And, you know, I'm in there and, boy, I'm just really, really trying to get on with the Lord. And all I'm getting is, go apologize. Oh, Lord, come on. Help me with this. Go apologize. Oh, Lord, I've got this preaching I've got to do. Lord, go apologize. And God just makes heaven brass when we're out of relationship. And it's not until I go in and say, babe, I'm sorry, I blew it. I love you. I shouldn't have said that. I was wrong. And not until then can I get anything done with study. Because God is not going to communicate. He's not going to have relationship. Because again, if you're out of relationship with your wife, you're out of relationship with God in all probability. Now, lastly, faithfulness. And this is obvious. Over and over again in the Bible, God says that we are to have lifelong faithfulness. In Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7 and so forth, 7:11, I believe, in the 19th chapter, verses 5 or 6, somewhere in there. Over and over again, God says, those whom He has joined together, let no man ever put asunder. There's to be this lifelong faithfulness and fidelity that a man has to a woman and vice versa, as we will see later. Now, that means that it's not only to be something physical, but it is to be emotional. There are a lot of people who have not committed spiritual or physical infidelity, but are guilty of it emotionally. And they're not really living in relationship with their wife as far as their emotions go. They're not emotionally faithful. And this happens on both sides. And a lot of the things that happen in the media really trigger that. So, men, as you can see, that is a pretty heavy assignment, isn't it? Now, putting all of those together, there's one important principle that I want you to look at quickly before we go to the last row, and that is this, a basic principle, that when you are not doing this, obviously, your wife is not going to be coming to full bloom. What was the role of the husband? What did it mean? To bring to full maturity, to bring to expression, to tend carefully, to know, to understand, to bring her to the fullest expression of her femininity and her fruitfulness and her greatest creativity. Now, if she is not reaching that and she is unhappy and unfulfilled, then she is a public rebuke to you as a husband. Now, that's a heavy principle. An unhappy, unfulfilled wife is a public rebuke to her husband. Now, let me just qualify that and say, obviously, there are some things that only God can do for my wife. There are some things that I cannot fulfill for her. But generally speaking, an unhappy and an unfulfilled wife is a public rebuke to her husband. Now, why? You see, when I married Pat, she became my namesake. She is known no longer as Patricia Lynn Joint, which was her maiden name. She is known as Patricia Williams. She is my namesake, as are my children. And everywhere she goes, she bears my name. Now, if she is bearing my name, unhappy, unfulfilled, defeated, depressed, everywhere she goes, she's carrying a flag saying, I'm married to a jerk. You see, problems that we have will be reflected outside. And isn't this a basic principle? What is a Christian? A Christian is a little Christ. We are the namesake of Jesus. And you ever think about when God said, you're not to take my name in vain? Swearing is the most insignificant way of doing that. But you see, when I become a Christian, I am the namesake of Jesus. And everywhere I go, I am either exalting the name that is above every name, or I am dragging it down. And that's why Satan loves a defeated Christian. He takes greater delight in a defeated Christian than he does in a sinner. Because a defeated carnal Christian is a poor advertisement for the kingdom of God. And an unhappy, unfulfilled wife is a poor advertisement for marriage. So you see, men, your reputation and my reputation is on the line. If you want your name to be exalted and to have integrity, love your wife accordingly. Now, the last role, and we're only going to take a few moments because in one of our subsequent sessions we will spend more time on this, is the role of that of the Father. Now, again, we saw that Jesus was our example. He's the one who told us that there is a heavenly Father that we can call Abba Father. And that was the word that the children used of the day, Daddy. So we know that God fathers us and has that kind of relationship, and that's how I'm to relate to my children. And men, this brings home to me the awesome fact that my children's first understanding of the Heavenly Father will come from me. And if I am not the right kind of human father, they're going to project that on the Heavenly Father. And if I am a capricious, erratic kind of human father, how are they going to think of God? If I am an inaccessible human father who really never takes time for them, they're going to project that upon God. So I must learn to be the kind of father that my Heavenly Father is. Obviously aware that I'm going to fall far short of it. But it's only through Jesus Christ and His Spirit that I can. Now, two roles that we'll look at just briefly. And I'm not going to take time to amplify them because I will in a subsequent lecture in great detail. The role of the father in his relationship to the children is that of instruction and discipline. Two scriptures we will look at is Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 following, and Ephesians chapter 6, verses 4 following, where God says, fathers, bring your children up in the instruction and in the discipline of the Lord. Now, let me just say a couple of things before we move on, because we're going to amplify that later. Now, this is one of the things that many fathers do not do. According to cross-cultural studies, American fathers and mothers now spend less time with their children than any other people in the world, even the Russians, where children are kept in collective situations. The fathers still spend tremendously more time with their children, especially their sons, than we do. So no group of people spend less time with their children now than the Americans. You're all probably familiar with the Cornell University survey, which is rather famous by now. They wanted to find out how much time the average American father spent with his preschool child. And so they asked these men, how much time do you spend with your preschool child? The average estimation per day, these men said, oh, probably 15, 20 minutes. They said, okay, we're going to check it out. So they took a group of children and they wired them, monitored them, and statistically verified all of this. And when they computed all of this data, they found that the average American father spent per day with his preschool child approximately 37 seconds. In 2.7 encounters lasting approximately 15 seconds each. Now, men, there's no way we can be a father in 37 seconds a day, is there? A man was sitting in my office and he said, I know I should do this, but he said, my problem is this. He said, I got so caught up in building my empire that he qualified and said, my mausoleum, because he said, it's killing me. He said, I had to be nice. I had to be courteous. I had to really stroke people all day because my business success was based upon it. And he said, I did so much of that that by the time I got home, I had no emotional reserve left over. I had nothing left to give to my wife or my children. We talked about that in priorities, didn't we? Taking the provider and put it in the top position. So how much time do you spend with your preschool children? Now, what happens in these last couple of moments? What happens when a father does not spend time with his children? Now, much of this came from one of the top psychiatrists in America that I've had an opportunity to spend some time with, Dr. Armand Nicolai, the noted Harvard psychiatrist. And his studies have revealed this, that the absentee father has a great tendency to produce these kinds of problems. Number one, and especially in sons, but also in daughters. So what we're seeing here, it's just as true for daughters as it is for sons, but it's more acute in the sons. First of all, a poor self-image. Now, that's only understandable, because when a child does not have time with his father or his parent, he reads that as rejection. And we're going to look at that in more detail later. Many, many sons especially suffer from what is oftentimes referred to as the famous father syndrome. Especially if the father is highly successful, they feel like that there's no way that they can ever measure up, and they just sort of are defeated to begin with, especially if the father has been unavailable and inaccessible. Secondly, it creates poor motivation. It means that these sons have a great tendency to be passive by nature. Boy, that's not my son's problem. He bounces from the woodwork. Secondly, it means that basically they are low achievers. They're not people who are prone to go out and have that go-get-em kind of attitude. They're sort of laid back. They're insecure, and they fall far short of the parents' expectations. They're basically low achievers. Thirdly, the third manifestation of the absentee father is a poor self-control. It simply means that they do not have the ability to put off or to control the gratification of their desires. They want instant gratification. I want it, and I want it right now, and I'm not willing to wait. Instant gratification. And that's very, very characteristic of our Polaroid age that we live in. And closely related to that is a lack of sexual control. And this is one of the places that we are seeing more and more manifestation in our society today. And fourthly, the fourth manifestation of the absentee father is a poor resistance. That simply means that they do not have the ability to stand up against group and peer pressure. they don't have the capacity to act independent. Because of this poor self-image and insecurity, they have a tendency to be very easily blown about and controlled and manipulated by their friends, and oftentimes there is an extremely high juvenile delinquency rate. So you can see, can't you, men, that there are devastating results when we do not make ourselves available to our children. I want to close with a verse of Scripture. It's in the book of Malachi, and as you're turning to it, I would just remind you again of something that the noted child psychologist, Dr. James Dobson, said. He said, if the American family is going to survive, it will be because husbands and fathers have once again placed their wife and their children at the highest possible level in their priorities. Now, where do they rate in yours? Malachi, the last chapter in the Bible, the fourth chapter, verse 5. We find these words, and this also is a prophecy about John the Baptist if you go to the first chapter of Luke. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And I think the thing that we need to pray for in our own lives is that God would send that spirit of Elijah to us so that once again our hearts might be turned from business, from success, from prosperity, from worldly values, from all of those good but not the best thing, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the sons. And isn't it an interesting thing that it's after the hearts of the fathers have been turned to their children that in turn the hearts of the children are turned to the fathers? Now let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we would ask again that you would restore unto us that spirit of Elijah, the prophet, that you said that you would send, that would so bring about your word, your prophetic voice, your intercession, that the hearts of the fathers would be pricked so that they would turn from all secondary things to the primary love of their children. So, Father, might that happen through these principles. And having our hearts fixed on our children, we know that our children will love us, respond to us, and through us, learn to love and respond to you. And we pray this to your glory. Amen.